Well, if you'll turn your Bibles to Psalm 113. Psalm 113. Let me show you how the Psalms are arranged here. This section of the Psalms is kind of interesting. One of the things is I've been studying the Psalms for the last several months and studying them with you is that there is a flow to this book. It's not just like a hymn book or a poetry book where they just have things stuck together in any random order. But tradition teaches that King David himself arranged these Psalms, all 150 of them, in the order they are, and he wrote many of them himself, and there's a flow to them. They're arranged for a very specific reason. Now, Psalms 113 to 118 are called Hallel. Hallel, which is where we get Hallel Yah, Hallelujah, praise God. The word Hallel, by the way, is, have you ever seen a movie or a National Geographic special or maybe the news when the Taliban has just killed one of our guys? And you'll hear the women all going la 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 like that. That's called eulalating. And that eulal is where we get the word hallel. And hallel is an expression of praise. Okay? So whenever you see a National Geographic special or something and you see these Middle Eastern women especially doing this thing with their tongues, making these la 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 sounds, that's eulalating, and that is the ancient source for the word hallel. Hallel Hallelujah means praise Yah, praise God. Now Psalm 118 is followed by the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, which is divided up into groups of 8 verses. Each set of 8 verses begins with a letter of the alphabet. The first 8 with Aleph, the second 8 verses with Beit, the next set of 8 verses with Gimel, and goes through all 22 verses or letters of the alphabet, using the entire alphabet to praise God's Word, the Torah. And then we come to Psalms 120 to 134. 15 Psalms here, which are called the Songs of Ascents. And you'll even see that heading in your Bibles. The Songs of Ascents are this. This is interesting, to me at least. In the temple, when you went from the courtyard where the Jewish people would come in to pray. The Gentiles could not come in there, but the courtyard where the Jewish men and women could come. There were semicircular steps that went up to the place of sacrifice and up to where the temple itself was. And these 15 circular steps is where the Levitical choir would stand and sing. And they'd be on the bottom step, and they'd sing Psalm 120. Then they'd go up to the next step, sing Psalm 121. Go up to the next step and sing 122. By the time they got to the last of the Songs of Ascents, they were on the very top step. So these psalms all have to do with approaching God's presence. The next psalm is Psalm 135, which is a messianic psalm. And it is followed by Psalm 136, which is referred to as the great hallel, the great praise, the great hallelujah. So I wanted you to see where the context is of these 6 psalms that we're going to look at this morning. We're not going to get through all of them, of course, but the Hallel, and when you hear the expression, the Hallel, it's referring to these 6 psalms in particular. So let's go there. Let's go to Psalm 113. Hallelujah is the first word, or praise the Lord, as it may be translated in your translation. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord, from this time forth and forever, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, His glory above the heavens. Now, 3 times in those verses you see the word name, and you'll see the word name used many times throughout these 6 psalms, especially here this first one and then again in the last one. And as I was reading these psalms and thinking and studying, you know me, I can't get very far before I just come to a screeching halt. I started thinking about the word name itself. In our sitters this morning, you notice the use of the word Hashem. Hashem means the name. Instead of printing out the four-letter name of God, the Yod He Vav He, a name which we are not to pronounce because it is so holy, they just put Hashem, the name, there. But over on the right-hand page where the Hebrew is, you'll see God's four-letter name spelled out, Yod He Vav He. Well, the word Shem, which means name, is spelled with two letters, a Sheen on the right, and the last letter is Mem on the left. The word Mem, or Maim, means water. As you can see by the shape of the Mem, it's fully enclosed, because if it's not enclosed, the water runs out. Okay? But the letter Sheen actually means tooth. And it's supposed to look like a tooth with roots. But the sages also write it has a deeper meaning. Just like teeth are used to consume, fire is used to consume. They say the inner meaning of this letter is that it is fire. It looks like flames going upward. And there are a number of things about this letter that remind us of flame. For example, each letter, as you know, has a numerical value. And Shin is the next to the last letter of the alphabet. It has a value of 300. 300. And in Scripture, you remember the story of where Samson decided to set the fields of enemies on fire? Well, what did he do? How did he do it? He took foxes and pears. Yes. Tied their tails together with a torch between their tails. How many foxes were there? 300. 300. Gideon had this huge army, and God kept, as you know the story, kept trimming it down. And finally, with 300 men, they went in. You ready for this? Here's the weapons they have. They have a shofar in one hand and a torch in the other. I wouldn't recommend that if you're going into battle. Of course, DJ, you could try that next time you guys get together and do your role-playing and everything. Go with the shofar to torch. See how far you go. But anyway, that's what they went in with fire and the shofar, with 300 men. This is also the letter that appears on the head tefillin. Those of you men who don tefillin in the morning during your prayers. You know, yeah, there's a tefillin, there's a black box with the four passages of Scripture that's worn on the arm. And then there's one that's worn on the head. Now, the one on the head has the letter Shin on both sides. This letter which represents fire. And then when you come up to Acts chapter 2, isn't it interesting? On the day of Shavuot, celebrating the day when God gave His Torah to man, that what rested on the heads of the apostles? Fire, tongues of flame. And I wonder if at that time the apostles may have actually been wearing their tefillin, because it was early in the morning. They were probably in the midst of their morning prayers and all had their tefillin on with a letter Shin on each side. And who knows? Maybe those letter Shin actually took on their spiritual form, which is fire itself. And that's what the people saw, tongues of fire on their head. We can go on and on about this letter. But here's my point. Fire and water are mutually exclusive. If you build a fire under a container of water, pretty soon the water is gone. And if you pour water onto fire, the fire is gone. One goes up, and the other always seeks its own level. It goes down. Yet when you take these two letters which are opposites and you put them together, you have the word Shem. And it says, praise the Shem of the Lord. Blessed be the Shem of the Lord. Why did God choose that the very word name itself made of two letters which are totally exclusive to each other? Totally opposite to each other. I'll tell you why. It's because God has in His nature has things that in this physical realm are not compatible. God in his nature has things that in this physical realm simply are not compatible. And we have trouble dealing with that. We either like to embrace the sheen and know God as the consuming fire. And our God is a consuming fire, it tells us in Deuteronomy, and it's quoted again over in Hebrews chapter 12, 29. Or we like to embrace our Lord who is living water. One is very comfortable, and the other isn't. But they can both be destructive, right? We've had all these floods over the last few weeks that have caused so much death and damage. Water can be destructive. Fire obviously can be destructive. But fire can also bring light and warmth and protection and makes your food taste better. So with both of these, there are precautions that must be taken. They both have tremendous benefit, but they also will be extremely destructive. When one is taken out of balance to the other, then there's destruction. We must learn to embrace God in all of his character. We must come to know him as he is, and not just embrace those parts of him, those characteristics of him, that kind of resonate with our own fallen character. Let's take some examples. You notice that the letter shin, which represents fire, is on the right. And the letter mem, which represents water, is on the left. And those of you who have been with us any time at all know that right and left have meanings in the scripture. In fact, as we come to one of the Psalms later on, I believe it's Psalm 116 or 118? Where it keeps referring to the right hand of God and what his right hand has done. I believe it's 118, but yes, the 118 down verses 15, 16. Keeps referring to God's right hand. Nowhere in the scriptures would ever refer to God's left hand, by the way. It's always his right hand. And if you've been with us, you know that right always represents the spiritual, left always represents the physical. That's why Yeshua says, when you're doing your good deeds, don't let your left hand get involved with your right hand. Don't let the flesh get involved with the work of the Spirit. And we could give lots and lots of examples, but there's just one. Shin is fire. It always goes up, which would be typical of what is spiritual. It's directed upward. Whereas water is always directed downward. Water does not run uphill. Rain does not fall up. Now, when water turns into a vapor, then it can rise. And there are examples in Scripture where fire did come down from heaven, but as generally, we're going to see water go down and fire go up. So one represents the physical, one the spiritual. When we look at Revelation chapter 5, let's go there just for a moment. One of my favorite passages. Revelation 5, by the way, is one of those verses when your brain gets out of kilter. Maybe yours never does that, but your brain kind of gets out of kilter. Your thinking gets a little bit wrong. There are a few places you can go to Scripture that I kind of look at them as restore disks. Those of you who work on computers, sometimes you need a secondary. You need a system restore disk. It kind of puts all your system all back the way it was and it came out of the box. Isaiah 45 is one of those chapters. And Revelation chapter 5 is one of those chapters. Excuse me. John is in the throne room in heaven and he's weeping because there's no one found to open the sealed scroll, the sealed document. And verse 5, it says, "And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping, behold the lion that is from the tribe of Judah." Lion. Lions do not make good pets. Like in the Chronicles of Narnia, when the children meet Aslan, the lion who represents Yeshua in the books. One of the things that's a theme is that Aslan is not a tame lion, and our God is not a tame God. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Verse 6. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb. Lambs do make good pets. You wouldn't tell your kid, I'm busy now, go play with the lion. You wouldn't say that. You know? Go play with the dog, go play with the lamb. Lambs are tame. Some people by their nature like to embrace this aspect of our Creator, of our Messiah. Gentle, tame, cute, quiet, you know, woolly, eats grass, doesn't eat people. And they neglect the other. I'll tell you what you wind up with if you embrace only God's lamb-like nature. You wind up with a little old grandma for a God. And little old grandmas are wonderful, but they do not make good deities. On the other hand, some people by their nature embrace this aspect of God, the lion aspect. It's like, nail them, Lord. Nail those sinners. You know, stoke up the fires of hell and fill them up, you know? And see, if you embrace this aspect of God apart from this, what you wind up with is a monster for your God. And both are extremes, and both are wrong, and neither one is God. I don't want a monster for God. I don't want a little old grandma for God. I want God for my God. You understand? Let's take another example. Go to Isaiah 45. I mentioned that earlier. Isaiah 45. This is a passage, I tell you, when I first encountered this years ago when I was in the Baptist church, it made me real uncomfortable. It's like one of these I'll kind of study my own, but I'm not going to talk about it much. Isaiah 45. Well, we've talked about it here a number of times. We'll start with verse 6. That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun. Now remember, we just read in Psalm 113 that God's name should be praised from the rising to the setting of the sun. By the way, that rising to the setting of the sun means two things. It means everywhere and all time. The east and west are opposite directions, but it takes time for the sun to get from east to west. Excuse me. So it's referring to distance as well as time. Excuse me. My goodness. That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me, or, better translated, that there is nothing besides me. I am the Lord. There is nothing else. The one forming light that we like and creating darkness that we have a problem with. But you see, if God is not the one who created darkness, then who did? He's got competition. Let me tell you something. God has no competition. Even Satan himself. Satan is an accuser of the brethren. He is a slanderer. But he's no competition for God. And as you've heard me share before, the scriptures tell us how Satan will be destroyed. It'll be by the breath of God. He's gone. He's like a flake of dust on God's shoulder. It's gone. That's it. Yet somehow we grow up of these two equal and opposite powers in the world. That is Greek thinking. That's Hellenistic thinking. That is not scriptural thinking. There are not two equals and opposites. They may be opposite, but they are not equal by any stretch of the imagination. But God says, I'm the one who forms the light. We said before, it doesn't say God created the light. And nowhere in scriptures does it say God created the light. Even on the first day of creation, it didn't say he created the light. He said, let there be light. His very words were light. God is light. It did not need to be created. Okay? But darkness is a new thing. It says, I'm the one who forms the light and creates the darkness. Now that was new. Causing well-being and creating evil. I'm the Lord who does all these. God is not evil, by the way. And the word evil in Hebrew, we have to understand, means pressure. It means discomfort. When we bring pressure and discomfort to another person, it comes out as evil and wickedness. But when God squeezes, it's discipline which brings forth the fruits of righteousness. Okay? Whenever we bring evil, which is pressure or discomfort to another person, it comes out as sin. When God brings pressure, it brings forth righteousness. It reveals what's on the inside. But that's a whole other story.
Yes.
Yes.
And that's what happened with Elijah?
With Elijah.
The fire and the water, about the different gods, like God the God.
Oh, yes, when they had the test there at the altars, yeah. Yes, it did. Right. And they had the altar doused with water, and then fire came down from heaven. And I mentioned a couple weeks ago, too, the seventh of the plagues. Now, remember, seven is the number of perfection. It always gives you the insight into the nature of a series of things. You want to know what the nature of a series of objects or things in Scripture might be. If there's more than seven, look at the seventh. And the seventh plague was what? Hail coming out of the clear sky and turning into fire on the ground. Amazing. And this seventh plague is the one that gives us a view into the very nature of God. Now, one of the things that fire and water both have in common is that they both cleanse. Right? They both cleanse. There are some things that are cleansed completely and fully by putting them into the fire. If it's made out of some substance that can endure the fire, then fire is the perfect way to cleanse it. If it's made out of metal or glass, ceramic, these hard substances that can endure the fire, then put them in the fire and you can rest assured the germs are gone. But other objects can't endure the fire. They are then cleansed with water. This is why John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 says, I baptize you with Ma'im, with water. But there comes one after me whose shoe latches I'm not worthy to unleash, and he will baptize you in what? The Holy Spirit and with Eish, with fire. One of the things you'll always find is that when you look at things that have to do with God and with water, you'll always find them having to do with the Lamb. Let me give you some examples. Go to Revelation again, chapter 7, 17. Chapter 7, 17. Because remember when Yeshua came to be baptized, what did John say? Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. And Revelation 7, 17 says, for the Lamb and the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And then in Revelation 22:1, it refers to the clear river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. Okay? So we see everything has to do with water, having to do with the physical, having to do with the Lamb, having to do with this life. But over on the right-hand side, with a fire, with a lion, with a light, is we see it has to do with the spiritual, with the eternal. And in 1 Corinthians, I know we're doing a lot of hopping today, but that's okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll start with verse 12, 1 Corinthians 3:12. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones. Now these are things that can endure the fire because they come out of the depths. They're a product of great lengths of time. They're a product of hiddenness. You don't just find gold, silver, precious stones laying around on the surface of the ground. That's extremely rare. You have to dig for them. They're formed in the hiddenness. They're formed under pressure. They're formed over a long period of time. And then what are the other three substances? wood, hay, and straw. These are all surface things. They spring up quickly. They don't take any time at all, but they're also pretty worthless compared to gold, silver, and precious stones. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire. Could you imagine if someone showed you something they'd poured a lot of time into and said, what do you think of this? Well, I don't know, let's check. And then you set it on fire and it burns up. No, it wasn't very good. But that is what God does with our works, because our works are to be works that come from the Spirit, from the eternal invisible realm. And they can go through the fire and they come out unharmed. They come out and they're proven to be spiritual because they endured. They endured the fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. You know, some of the things we do for time. And some things we do are for eternity. But even those things we do that are temporal, we can do them with an attitude that this is something we're doing out of love for the eternal one. Whether it's cooking dinner, washing dishes, cleaning the house, fixing the car, just going to work, going through the everyday, we can do it with an attitude, oh, I hate this. This is miserable. I got to change. I need a vacation. And you tell I'm talking from personal experience too. Or we can realize that this is the day the Lord has made. We can realize that this is something God has ordained for us to do, that it is a test, and I'm surrounded by a whole arena of saints who have gone before me who are watching my performance now. Boy, I tell you, if we could just keep that mindset all the time, we would sure live our lives differently, wouldn't we? Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse 3. Know this first of all, 2 Peter 3:3. Just give you a little more time to get there. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Nothing ever changes, in other words. Then Peter continues, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice, that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. They're saying everything's just all the same as it was. And they have to realize that there was a time when there wasn't even a world, and God had brought it into existence. So they're not going back far enough. And they're not looking into the future far enough either, because in the next verse, in verse 6, it's through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. In verse 7, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The flood on the earth was a physical judgment that brought physical death to the world. But the future judgment is going to be a spiritual judgment. Okay? So, we could start talking about the lake of fire and all that, but we have more to cover. But let me point out one more thing. Yes, Brian. Sure. Yes.
So when he means heaven, does he mean he's thinking the firmament from the end of the ground or all the way after them?
Yes, the physical, right. Yeah, it's a very good point to bring up, because it just talks about the earth being destroyed with water. We didn't talk about water, strictly the physical here. But it talks about the heavens and earth, destroyed with the fire, because fire has to do with the Spirit. Okay? It's something that moves upward. Yes, Dia. I think it's. Are you attached to that hand I see up there? Yes, okay.
So, if fire is spiritual, then maybe we can take it that everything that's bad will be destroyed, that's good, maybe it comes back. But what you're saying is, like, you light. Our works are tested by the fire.
Mm-hmm.
The word is part of God. So, not, I mean, destruction for the same destruction, but you take it as what it is, and the fire comes through. What's bad, the fire will clear out.
Mm-hmm.
What is wrong is God.
Yes, and take it one step further. Some good will be destroyed as well. If it's good works you did for your sake, so you get a good name, so people pay attention to you, then those, of course, are destroyed because their essence is not spiritual. Their essence is not eternal. Yes, right. So I just want to make sure we got that. Yes. Yes. Exactly. Well, let's look at one other point here, then we'll move on because we have another like 5 3/4 psalms to get through. If we take God's four-letter name, the first two letters are Yod and He. Oh, there we go. Can you see it now? Yod and He. I'm trying to make them kind of fancy. And then the next two letters are Vav and He again. Okay? Yod He, Vav He. Now, you have a He in both of these. But notice the first letter here, Yod, and the first letter of this half, Vav. They're identical, except the Vav does what? It reaches down low. And you who have been here before heard me talk so many times about the letter Yod, which is the only letter of the alphabet which is suspended in midair, because it's the letter that represents the Holy Spirit. It represents the beginning of everything, because every letter starts by just putting your pen to the paper. When you do that, basically you formed a Yod. It's just like a little apostrophe. But Vav is a Yod that extends downward to the physical. It touches earth. So once again, we see the spiritual and the physical. We see this invisible, lofty, out-of-reach almost component than this one that's accessible. Vav, by the way, is the sixth letter of the alphabet. Six is the number of man, isn't it? Vav pictures a man. It also, its name Vav means hook because it connects things. In fact, there is no Hebrew word for the word and. There's no Hebrew word for the word and. So if you want to say the book and the table, what you do is you stick a vav in between them. So it'd be the book, then there's a vav attached to the table, and that vav means and. It hooks the two together, you see. So it's by God's essence, by His Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, that we have access to Him. It's by Him, by the very living Word taking upon flesh and dwelling among us, that we have access to the Father. Yes, Bonnie.
Yeah, it's something about His name that I wrote down a couple of years ago. I wrote, as believers, we need to uphold, protect God's holy name as we are to walk in His holiness. And His name. His name is who He is and His character.
Mm-hmm.
We should do everything to be like Him, who is blessed forever. His name is our name. He doesn't follow our example, but we're to follow Him.
Yes. Yes. I'm glad you brought that up. Because there is a movement today. That's very good. That's excellent. There's a movement today in the Messianic community that we always use God's four-letter name when referring to Him and never use the word God. But this is not a scriptural, there's no scriptural basis to this. In fact, I believe there's even danger in this. Because what has happened is that the understanding is that God's name can be spelled out. So to proclaim God's name, all you really need to do is have a spelling lesson. Sorry. There are lots of people who are going to hell who can spell God's name. But by Scripture itself tells us that a person's name is his essence, because a good name is to be desired more than anything. Reminds me of the story of the guy whose name was Joe Schmuck. And he hated his name so much, he changed it. And then I asked, well, what did they change it to? He said, it's a Peter Schmuck. But it's like changing your name. All right, never mind. I should give up the jokes. Now, I see, I was taught at one time. I went to this thing where they how to teach. You're always supposed to start off with a joke. And but you see, by the way, I tell them, we get off on the wrong foot right to start with. So I've just forgotten that. But a good name is desired among above everything. So if a good name is just a sound, if it's just a spelling, I don't get that. A name is a person's character. And the sages tell us that the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is shorthand for God's longer name, which is Ahaya Asher Ahaya, I will be as I will be. That, in turn, is shorthand for a 72-letter name, which is comprised of the first, I think it's the first 2-3 verses of the Scripture. That is shorthand for the entire Torah, which is his full name. So you want to spell God's name, you really want to use his name. Every time you refer to him, you need to quote all 5 books of the Torah. Now, if you want to put his middle name in, go ahead and quote all the writings of the prophets. You want his last name as well, quote the New Testament. You're going to have real slow conversations if you do that. Because God's name, honestly, cannot be spelled. It can't be spelled. His name, as Bonnie shared with us, it is his character, is who he is. That is what we are to proclaim. Because you can proclaim some sound that you may think the way his name is pronounced. We don't know how it's pronounced. Or you can put down some spelling and completely miss his character. All right? So, I just want to make sure that if we're using his name, let's proclaim his character and who he is. Who he is. Yes, Brian.
I have heard that when his name is correctly pronounced, the
I wouldn't be surprised. Mm-hmm. And we don't know how it's pronounced. Someday we will. Vern.
So you know in Judaism, they will not write the letter on the number 15 in the correct
number. Right. Yes. Yeah, what Vern's referring to is that the Yod equals 10, the He equals 5. So when they're putting the number 15, they won't use this because you have Yah, which is shorthand for the four-letter name of God. So what they'll do is they'll use a tate and a vav, which is 9 and 6. That adds up to 15. So they'll avoid writing yod and hey. They'll use, instead of 10 and 5, they'll put 9 and 6 down instead. Okay. Well, are we ready to move on a bit? Verse 4, the Lord is high, or back in Psalm 113, if you forgot what we were studying this morning. The Lord is high above all nations. Now, in printed Bibles, there is a tall vertical stroke after that word and a space to separate it from the next word. Okay? The Lord is high above all the nations, and they separate it from the next word, which refers to his glory, to let us know that the nations are far from God's glory. Verse 5, who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth? There again, you see the two, what would seem contrary natures, though with him he is one, okay? But with us, it seems contrary. Kings don't go out to the dump, but our God does. Because it says, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth. He raises the poor from the dust, and even more than that, and lifts the needy from the dung heap. Now think about this. Here's our God. Where is he enthroned? On high. He's above the heavens, it says in verse 4. High above the nations, his glory above the heavens, and yet he reaches down to the dung heap to take someone from there. This shows the vastness of who our God is. And then what does he do with these souls he rescues from the dung heap? To make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. Yeshua refers to this in Matthew 8:11, and it talks about in the judgment. There'll be people from all the nations who come to sit down with Abraham at the supper. And I'm sure that didn't make Yeshua very popular, but he said it anyway because it is true. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. When Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, but that phrase, strange language, could also be translated barbarous or just barbarous people. It says, Judah became a sanctuary, Israel his dominion. Remember that God had given dominion to Adam and Eve in the garden, but they advocated to the enemy. But when people began to follow God, to take his Torah and make it their own and say, we don't want Egypt, the enemy's kingdom, we want your kingdom instead, then he gave his dominion to Israel, and he made Judah his sanctuary. The sea looked and fled. The Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams. The hills like lambs. Oh, wait a minute. This isn't natural. This isn't natural, but you see, God, who wrote what we call the laws of nature, let's get something straight. There are no laws of nature. There are no laws of nature. That's something science has made up. There are no laws of nature. This is what we see day to day. It's just kind of things, the way things are most of the time until God decides to do things differently. Okay? Whereas if water always flowed uphill, we'd be shocked and amazed to see it flow downhill, wouldn't we? If we're used to seeing hills just jumping like this all the time when we drove fast, we'd be shocked and amazed to see them not jumping up and down. You see what I'm saying? So in our sitters, when it talks about God's miracles who are with us, which are with us every day, evening, morning, and afternoon, everything around you is miraculous. Everything around you is miraculous. That water runs downhill is an incredible thing. We should be shocked and amazed at that anyway. That God made this clear liquid water which keeps our bodies alive. That he made fire. That he made trees. That he made blue in the sky. You know, we've talked about those levels of spirituality, and the fourth level, the highest, is not the person who's amazed and surprised at the miraculous. But he's amazed that there's a physical realm at all. He finds it just delightful that God even bothered making a physical realm. That's what's shocking and surprising. But it says there in verse 3, the sea looked, or the sea saw, and it fled. And the rabbis, they asked questions about everything. We should learn to ask questions too. They said, what did the sea see? What was it saw? And some rabbis say, well, it saw the staff of Moses that had been turned into a serpent and back to a staff that God had given to Moses. That's what it saw. But others say, and I love this answer, says they saw the coffin of Joseph. They saw the coffin of Joseph. Remember Joseph died in Egypt and he made his sons promise that they would take his bones from Egypt when God brought them back to the land. They'd take his bones with them and bury them in Eretz Israel. And the sages say that when the sea saw the coffin of Joseph, it broke its natural flow and split. And why? And here's their answer. Because Joseph himself, when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, and the sages say this is the strongest sexual temptation any man had ever endured, and he did not follow his own frail human nature, his own natural inclination, but he broke with nature and said no, and he fled from her, that when the sea saw the coffin of Joseph, was reminded this man who violated, or I should not violated, but said no to his own nature, that the sea said no to its own nature, and it split into two walls. And there's a lesson here. The sages tell us that the very first step to holiness and to spiritual power is sexual purity. That's number one. Number one, sexual purity is the very first step. It's not the ABCs of holiness, it's the A. The very first thing. Sexual purity, sexual holiness. if you want to gain power in the walk of the Spirit. Okay? Now, it does not mean abstinence, becoming a monk and living in a cave or a monastery somewhere. No. In fact, a priest in Torah had to be married to be a priest. God wants us to enter into the covenant of marriage. And there's some people I believe he calls to be single. And that's fine. But normalcy is for a person to go ahead and marry and to enjoy a healthy sexual relationship with their spouse. So it's not talking about abstinence, but it's talking about keeping the river within its banks. Okay? A river within its banks is powerful, it's beautiful, it's life-giving. But when it floods its banks, it's ugly, it's destructive, and it stinks. Keep it inside the banks that God has established for it. Tremble, O earth, verse 7, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water. Well, I tell you what, to save time, we're going to... there's so much here we could look into. Let's go to chapter 115, Psalm 115, to verse 12. I want us to see a theme that's brought out here. In verse 9, it says, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Then in verse 12, you see the same three groups again. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord. If you go over to Psalm 118 and verse 2, it says, O let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. O let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. O let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Now, who are these three groups? Well, the first two are obvious. Israel is referring to the Jewish nation, Israel. Right, Bonnie, you're about to say.
I was going to say the third group is those that belong to the Lord.
Very good. You've been reading my notes. Yeah. The first group is Israel. Second group are the priestly tribe, the sons of Aaron. But the third group are the God-fearers. And Rashi, considered to be the greatest commentator on Torah, he lives back in the 11th, 12th century. He says this third group is just what Bonnie said. The Gentiles who leave their paganism to follow the God of Israel. And this is the understanding of those who wrote or spoke in the book of Acts. If you can turn to a couple passages there quickly. If you go to Acts for a moment, I believe chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Yes, Cornelius, the Italian. Yes. Look at the first verse. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion. He's a Roman soldier of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God, or in the Greek would be a God-fearer, with all his house. He was a Gentile who loved the God of Israel. Go down to verse 22. Peter comes to Cornelius' house and listen to what he says. They said, these are the messengers speaking to Peter. They said, Cornelius, a centurion, a right. In Acts 13, we see Paul speaking. And in verse 16, it says, Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and you God-fearers, in other words, you Gentiles who aren't part of the Jewish people, but you're a God-fearer. He addresses them both equally. And then down in verse 26, he says, Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who are God-fearers. You see how they use God-fearers refer to Gentiles who are following the God of Israel. Yes, Dan.
When it refers to Gentiles and God-fearers, does that also refer to the rest of the Arab world, or is it Western Greek-minded?
It's referring to any Gentile, any Gentile at all, who is embracing the God of Israel, who is embracing God, not Muslims, of course there were no Muslims back then, but people who genuinely have a fear of God, and they love the God of Israel.
So it'd be all people that fall in that category.
All Gentile believers, yes. Mm-hmm. And so we see these designations here in the Psalms. I just want to draw your attention to that. Because sometimes I think we have, you know, I want us to understand what the Jews teach because they have so much truth. We want to understand it. But I think there's one thing they teach that we have believed that we shouldn't. There's one thing I think the Jews teach that we as the Gentiles, Gentile believers, have embraced and we shouldn't. And that is that we are outside of Israel. That's one thing they teach, don't believe. You're part of Israel.
Amen.
Okay, you got it? You've been grafted in. Otherwise, one of the great accomplishments of Messiah on the cross was futile. Because Paul makes it very clear in Ephesians that one of the purposes of his death on the cross is to destroy this wall that kept us away, kept us out of coming into the place place of privilege and intimacy that the Jews enjoyed. We are grafted into Israel, and Abraham has become our father. Okay? Yes, Dale, take your hand up first.
I'd like to say something about the ham sandwich that Paul was supposed to
eat. Yeah, right.
Cornelius being a God-fearer, or any man at that time being a God-fearer, would have been following the Torah.
Yes.
And would have accepted some of the dietary laws as well. And I just,
of course,
tired of that old stuff that I had to hear shrug off.
Yeah. Yeah, so many people think that the vision Peter saw of the sheet let down to heaven full of snakes and spiders and scorpions and cockroaches and worms and pigs, that God is trying to teach him that the kosher laws are done away with. That had nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it whatsoever. Because Peter himself tells us later, he says, now I see. Because he couldn't figure out what the vision meant. But later, after he met Cornelius, he saw the Holy Spirit poured out on him. He says, now I see I should call no man unclean.
There's another misconception about Jews, without being Jewish. I've had people ask me, if you're a Jew, how come you're not rich?
Oh, brother. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Just tell them your treasures are laid up in heaven. Yeah. Oh my. Well. Oh, Jim, and then Val.
Though there's an inheritance into Israel, and you're brought into that hateful fold, and you are wild, and you're grafted into the mint tree.
Right.
You're still a Gentile.
Physically. Not spiritually. Your essence, your soul is not anymore. Remember, just as we looked at there's two natures, spiritual and physical here with God, we have the same. This flesh is still, you know, I haven't changed my last name. It's the same outside, the same flesh. Inside, I am identified as a child of Abraham. I am a child of Israel. That's how I become a child of God. Okay? And as God becomes my spiritual father, it's like this. Since I became a believer, is Jennings Luton still my father? Yeah, physically. But I now have a new father as well, a heavenly father. All right? So, is this stuff still Gentile, this flesh and bone? Yeah. But inside, now I have a new nature. I am now a child of Israel. Okay, I'm expected to live like one.
Then only unbelievers are spiritual.
Gentiles, yes. Good point. It's interesting when Paul's writing to the Ephesians, And there are other places he writes to the Gentile believers. He talks about the Gentiles, puts them down. He's talking about those who still have not embraced the God of Israel. So it's interesting, he's talking to physical Gentiles who are now believers, and he's talking about those who are Gentiles and don't live like them. Because he's saying, basically, you are now children of Israel. You're not Gentiles anymore like them. Physically, yes.
The only Gentiles that are unbelievers.
We're talking spiritually? Yes. We're talking physically? Then it's just whoever's born of a Gentile father. Remember, there's two things, inside and outside. We're talking about two different things. And I think Valerie's hand was up next.
Okay, so you're saying that I'm just going to use you. You're talking wrong.
Okay.
So that you're a Jewish believer, Abraham's your father. So when the temple is rebuilt again, is that mm-hmm. going to get you into
absolutely. Of course. Who's ruling in the temple? It's my Messiah. It's my Savior. I don't think he's going to say, nope, that's as close as you get, Grant. If I can go into the Holy of Holies now by the blood of Yeshua, is he going to not let me go into the physical, his presence, heirs and joiners? In fact, the prophets tell us, those of you who are, I'm paraphrasing this, he tells us, that those who are of the nations, of the Gentiles, says, don't weep and don't be sad because you are included. You have an inheritance of the land of Israel, and you've been brought near.
Grant,
don't feel like you're an outsider. Yeah, bye.
In Ezekiel, it talks about the foreign-born son. He becomes a native-born son, and he gets to choose which tribe he can go in because that's how God. Mm-hmm. That
right.
People, you're going to become part
right.
one of the tribe.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly.
I think that's awesome.
Okay. Yes, India.
Even a lot of the Jews talk like you, they talk about the spiritual side.
Mm-hmm.
They may not call it to do, but they some of them do enjoy this, but this house takes on the Torah, living lifestyle, and they call it house life.
Mm-hmm.
So even though they don't call it to do, they still do include it in, but they're a little bit amazed and baffled how it works because of that.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, but they're talking like you, the spiritual side of it, which is something
mm-hmm. right, exactly.
So today, you
yes, even yes. Absolutely. We're grafted in. Mm-hmm. See, Jim brought up the grafting into the branch, which is referred to in Romans. Now, if you look at this tree with this wild olive branch you grafted in, you might think, why does that branch look different from the others? But if you look inside, its life source is the same. It derives its life source in the same. The internal is identical. Oh, the external still remains a little different looking. But the internal is the same. And we partake of the root and fatness of the tree, it says there in Romans. Yeah, Ruth.
I might be stupid, but...
We'll let you know. No, I'm just kidding. No, you're not.
That's our Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And live according to what they know is
yeah.
And their life shows...
Mm-hmm. Of course. Yeah. That is what a Jew's life is to look like, one who lays down their life for others. That is what it's supposed to be like. Yeah. See, that's too bad. They're not fully living in their inheritance. That's why we have a Messianic fellowship, so we can fully embrace our inheritance that's been won for us by the blood of Yeshua. You know, somehow we have this idea that, oh, I'm so glad I don't have to keep those commandments, those doggone commandments. Wait a minute. That's our life. That's our protection. That's our joy. That's what we were designed to do. And it's like taking 20 years of piano lessons and saying, I'm glad those are over and I don't have to play the piano anymore. Wait a minute. That doesn't make sense. That's lunacy. That's madness. And here's the thing. James writes, this is our New Testament. He says, be a doer of the word. Now, when he wrote that, there was no New Testament. The only word he had was Torah. Be a doer of the word, he's writing to believers, not a hearer only, deceiving your own selves. So, I mean, it's right there in black and white. Okay, yes.
Yeshua says in Luke, and I think in other gospel, those who keep the commandments are considered great in the kingdom of heaven. But
yes.
Those who keep the commandments and teach others.
Yes, right.
But those who do not follow the commandments and teach others not to will be considered least in the kingdom of
right.
heaven. It doesn't necessarily say that they are cut off
right.
from the vine. It just says they will be
least
in the kingdom of
yeah.
heaven. And that's kind of how you have to look at certain Christians.
Perfect answer. Exactly. Perfect.
We don't want you, you're a Gentile.
Yeah.
We don't want you, you're Jewish.
Yeah.
But now you know how these little kids feel that are black and white.
And yes.
White don't want them, the blacks don't want them. You don't belong yeah. anywhere.
Yeah.
Get away from me. I don't want anything
yes.
to do with you and call you these names. But in heaven,
yeah.
and I'll say in heaven, I'm Jew and Gentile, to deny one, to be two,
yes.
you know,
right.
and to the other, and to be first.
Very good point. Yes. Fred.
When I was upholding the Talmud over the two little youngsters who are biologically not of this family, this American family, I was almost on the point of tears because the true purpose for which we have been called is to welcome those who do not have a father and mother,
right.
mm-hmm.
and that they are under that covenant, which is the Talit actually is a symbol of. Also, we have Peter with a furrowed brow. After he goes to Cornelius' house, he has a furrowed brow, and his furrowed brow is like, what am I going to tell James and John? So he's pondering and thinking about this with this furrowed brow, and he goes up to Jerusalem, and he tells Torah observant believers in Yeshua. He says, you will not believe what happened. I saw this vision. I was called by Cornelius to come to his house. I'm not supposed to go in among Gentiles. I went in among Gentiles. And as I was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on me, even as it did on us. And then they wanted mitzvah. They wanted baptism. What could I do? God had already done something. And so then the council meets to try to figure out what to do about these Gentiles who have received the most holy thing in Judaism, and that is the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. There you go. That's a great example you bring up, Fred. Like little Aaliyah. Is she Chinese or is she an American? Well, her features are Chinese. I mean, she's like a little China doll. The hair, the eyes, the skin, her flesh is Chinese. But Bill and Kathy are raising her, and inside, she's a believer. She's an American, all right? She's an American soil. And her identity, she has now an American last name. She does not have a Chinese name anymore. You understand? So, it's Gentile flesh that we've been adopted into God's family. And we are now to keep his laws. It's like if you move to Germany, you better leave your American laws behind. You better follow the German laws. And if we've been adopted in God's family, we better keep his laws because we live in his kingdom now. Okay? So it doesn't make any difference what this stuff is. If I'm going to live in his kingdom, I need to keep his kingdom laws. But anyways, we didn't digress at all here, did we? Did we get off the subject at all? Well, Let's close with one last thing here. Because I know you all complained I didn't teach long enough if I don't do this. In Psalm 116, I love this passage here. In Psalm 116, verse 12, the writer has gone and recounted all these wonderful and incredible things that God has done for him and been so faithful. And in verse 12 he says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me?" And he answers it in verse 13, "I shall lift up the cup of Yeshua." Because that's what the word salvation is there. "I'll lift up the cup of Yeshua and call upon the name of the Lord." Now what does that mean? When Yeshua was going to the cross, there was a cup offered to him, and he asked if that cup could pass, and God said no. And he asked his disciples when they came and wanted to be sitting on his left and right side, he said, "Can you drink from the cup that I drink of?" They said, "Oh yeah." And he says, "You will." What is this cup of Yeshua? What it means is this. It doesn't mean that you have to go be beaten and spit on and stripped naked and nailed to a piece of wood and be left there to die. But it means something kind of like that. It means that the way you can render to the Lord something that's fitting for all the benefits he's given you is to live a life like Yeshua, to drink his cup. In other words, to take what my ways are and set them aside, say, "God, I'm going to do things your way instead. I want to take my interests, my ambitions, put those aside, and Lord, I want your desires, your ambitions to replace them." Because what Yeshua did, the principle of the cross is this. The principle of the cross is not some T-shape that you stick on the wall or wears jewelry. The principle of the cross is something that's alive, and what it means is, I say no to me, I say yes to him. I deny myself and take up my cross daily and follow him. That's the cup of Yeshua. You want to pay God back for all he's done for you? Then take up the cup of Yeshua and call on the name of the Lord. You follow that? That's how you say thanks to him. And we'll close with this. This question reminded me of a passage in Micah. A passage I dearly love, and this is what we'll close with. Here's what the cup of Yeshua looks like in practicality. In Micah chapter 6, and you probably know the passage we're going to look at, so I can just find Micah. Okay. Somebody took Micah out of my Bible. And I'm ticked. I always turn right to it. Jonah's gone too. He left with Micah. There he is. Okay. Micah. Oh, that's going to be towards the end. That's going to be way out towards the end, yeah. Well, anyways, if you find it or not, you can look for it this afternoon. But Micah 6:6. I love the way this is framed. Now listen to this. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before God on high? And I'm going to paraphrase this. What should I bring? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings? With yearly calves? No, I'll take thousands of rams. Better yet, 10,000 rivers of oil. No, I know. I'll present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. See, up to this point, it's all about him, not about God. What should I bring? What would really impress God? What could I do? And then the prophet answers back, "He's told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. There it is. That's what the commandments of Torah will equip us to do. That's what they'll equip us to do. Skillfully. Alright? This is what the cup of Yeshua looks like. Because you see, by nature, I don't like to do justly. You see, I don't want what I deserve. But I want everybody else to get what they deserve and more. You see? By nature, I don't really love justice. By nature, I don't really love kindness. Because I see too many people who deserve God's justice getting kindness instead. And I don't rejoice over that. And to walk humbly with God? Humble, that means smallness. I don't want to be small. I want to be seen. If I'm going to walk with God, I want people to notice. You know what I mean? But this is what the cup of Yeshua looks like. It means smallness. It means it's not about you anymore. It's all about Him. Because I tell you, He went to the cross. It wasn't about Him. It was all about you. Right? So, by God's grace, we can lift the cup of Yeshua and invoke the name of the Lord and live this way. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. It's so enlightening and it's so good. It's such a wholesome and filling meal for the soul. We thank you for it. And Lord, I pray that you've been pleased with our attention that we've given to your word. And I know, Lord, you've been busy speaking to our hearts and minds and planting thoughts in us and bringing convictions of things that we need to fix and change and reminding us of things we've forgotten and spurring us on to new things that we have not yet taken upon ourselves to do. But Lord, just continue to build us, to mold us into the people you want us to be. That's where life is. That's where fulfillment is. That's where the silver, the gold, and the precious stones are that will endure fire. So Lord, help us to live the lives you want us to live. And may we live those lives for your sake and not our own. And this we'll do by your grace, because we know it's your will. And we ask it in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.